Well, the concept of God's chosen people being in Christ. Simple phrase. It's deeper and it's broader and it's higher and it's more pervasive than we can begin to imagine. It speaks of relationship, extreme relationship, ultimate relationship, eternal relationship. And that relationship will touch every part of our lives. Sometime when you have time and you'd like to do something that's very refreshing and encouraging, do a search on the phrase in Christ. In fact, narrow it down to Acts chapter 1, verse 1, through Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. And just look for that phrase in your Bible. You will find 92 occurrences of that phrase that all have to do with the benefit that we receive or the characteristics we develop because of our relationship of being in Christ. But don't stop there. Let me challenge you to do the same thing regarding that phrase in Him, where Christ is referred to, and you'll find it 55 times. Same kind of lessons. Likewise, a similar phrase, in the Lord, as it has to do with our ramifications, the ramifications of our relationship with Christ, you're going to find that phrase 41 times. You just think about it. We're approaching 200 references where the Bible says something about me and my relationship being in Jesus Christ. We're not done. There's also the pronominal phrase, in Him, where it refers to Christ. 7 more times you find that reference. It's incredible. You know, on the basis of that evidence alone, we just have to conclude that our relationship in Christ is the primary reason that God's chosen people are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is one of the key principles that we're going to find in this book. I mean, it's not that we could be, and it's not that we should be. We are. If we are really children of God. In Christ. You know, it's not only the source of all our spiritual benefits. In Christ is our motivation for walking worthy according to the way that we were called, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. So that we conclude if we really are in Christ, the resulting lifestyle is just going to be so obvious, so plain. We really don't even have to tell anybody. All of our peers, all of our coworkers, everybody around us will know there's something special between that person and Christ. That's the relationship. A commentator named Clyde Snodgrass, and I'm not making that name up, it really is his name, he wrote this: without ignoring the importance of Christ being in us, the neglected idea of our being in Christ is much more significant. If we emphasize only that Christ is in us, we define reality. And Christ is about an inch tall. If we realize that we are in Christ, He determines reality and encompasses all that we are. You see how important that is? But, what is it? You know, what is in Christ like? How do we explain that? Well, God's Word actually offers us some illustrations so that by looking at the illustration, we kind of get an idea of exactly the truth that God would have us learn. One of the best, I've repeated this before, is that picture that Jesus gave us in John chapter 15 of the vine and the branches. There, Jesus taught us this: abide in me, I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Zero. We have to be in Christ if we're even going to begin to live like Christ's followers. There are other relationships in life sometimes that you can think of, say, well, that illustrates that very same principle. And one that sticks in my mind, for example, is the time that Pat and I were on vacation, and we were visiting in Florida in the Panhandle, and I said, hey, let's go over to Tyndall Air Force Base. You know, they've got a great static display over there from what I hear, and let's go over to Tyndall Air Force Base and look at it. So we go over to the air base. We show up at this house, this office outside the gate. And I went in, there's a very nice man sitting behind the desk, and I told him what we wanted to do. He says, great, that's wonderful. Do you have your military ID? I said, well, no, because I'm not in that relationship. And so he said, well, then you can't go in. And because I was not in the Air Force, I didn't have the privilege to go in and see. Nor did I have the privilege to shop at the PX. Nor did I have the privilege of the Air Force paying for my education. Nor did I have the privilege of the Air Force paying for my medical care. Nor did I have the privilege of the Air Force giving me a pension when I retire. All because I was not in the Air Force. Now, I've seen all of those benefits to some extent while our son Michael was in the Air Force. I experienced them on a limited basis. But I didn't have the relationship. And I couldn't have the benefits. And that's the case for a lot of religious people. You know, they see it from a distance. They see other people involved and enjoying the benefits, but they don't have it. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, actually if we go through verse 14, there are three very important benefits that you see listed for us here. Because of what God has done for us according to verse 3 through verse 6. Jump back up there and look at what we studied a couple weeks ago. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. With what? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And because God placed us in Jesus Christ, he has given us every blessing in the spiritual realm. What is that? There are three listed in verses 7 through 14. The one we'll study tonight is redemption through his blood, verse 7 through verse 10. That's what we get because he put us in Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. We get redemption through his blood. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to study the inheritance that we get, verse 11 and verse 12. And I'm going to be ambitious, and we're going to try to go through 14, which gives us the third blessing that we receive because we are in Christ, the seal of the Holy Spirit. So, tonight let's consider that first blessing that we have because we are in Christ, redemption through his blood. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Two statements about the same event that takes place in our life. First, it's called redemption, which you'll notice is described as forgiveness according to grace. Where do we get that? How do we have that? In Christ. In Christ we have redemption. What is it? It's hard to enjoy something you don't know, right? Maybe you as parents have felt like this. It's Christmas. you bought this beautiful gift for your kid. And they rip it open on Christmas morning, pull it out of the box, and say, "What is it?" You feel really good at that point, don't you? Like, wow, you know, I hit a home run that time. Okay, we don't want to be that way with God's gifts that He's given to us. So we ought to know, what is redemption? Actually, there's a whole group of Greek words in the New Testament that describe various facets of redemption. It's kind of like picking up the redemption diamond and turning it around and looking at all of the facets of that diamond. Now, I'm going to give you these Greek words, and I don't want that to offend you, please. I know sometimes you think, well, I don't know Greek. Well, my only other option is to say the first word, the second word, the third word. I'd like you to at least know there's words, okay? And some of them, you're going to say, oh, I know a word like that. And it would be very encouraging to you. Five different words. Dikaiō. Okay? Has to do with dikaios, which is righteous or just. It's a legal acquittal. A legal acquittal of someone who has committed a crime or a sinner who is vindicated, justified, declared righteous. Paul uses it like this. As it is written, that you may be, and there's that word, you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That's what redemption looks like. Okay, the next word that is used, aphiemi, means to legally send away a bill in what, to which someone is indebted, something they could not pay or would not pay, and it is legally done away with. Paul uses this word, Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are, and the English word there is forgiven, whose sins are covered. That's what redemption is. A sending away, an undoing of a debt that is owed. There's another one. Weothesia. Now, weos is a word for son or child. So this might have something to do with a child. Absolutely. It is the word that describes the legal process of adopting a child into your family. That's what redemption is. When we were redeemed, we were adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. Paul uses the word in Romans 8, verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of legally brought into the family of God, adoption as sons. Fourth word, katalasso, means to legally reconcile feuding parties. Sometimes we call this mediation. Paul used that word, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. If while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So these four words all point to the same idea of redemption, which is buying out. And the price that was paid for buying out is Jesus Christ. And these are all legal terms. And yet they are all used by Paul, and not only Paul, but all through the New Testament. These very terms are used in a theological sense to talk about our privilege of being rid of our sin and our guilt. Now, there's one more word I want to introduce you to because it's the one that's in our text here in verse 7. Okay? This word is apolutrosis, okay? It's a compound word, as you can tell. There's two words there, okay? The second part of the word, lutrao, means to release. Apo is a preposition that means from. Release from. If you're being released from something, there's an implication there, right? You are being held by something. You're in bondage to something. You're enslaved to something. So this is a really, really, really rich word, especially for a culture in which there were up to 6 million people who were slaves. And so this particular word would be the word that would describe you being released from bondage in slavery. In fact, it is a word that describes a very special process that would take place. It would work like this. You have a friend or you have a relative. They're a slave. That was very common. Maybe they had a debt they couldn't pay. Whatever reason, they are enslaved to a master. The master decides to sell and takes the slave to the agora, which is another word that we're not going to talk about this evening, but the same idea of redemption. And so in the marketplace, the agora, you would go there as a friend and a relative, and you would hear the bidding start, and you would bid, and you would bid, and you would bid, until you paid the price to buy your friend or relative. Now they belong to you. You have purchased them. And now you take that friend or relative home, and you set them free, having paid the price in the agora for them. And that's the word that's used in our text here this evening. In Him we have that. We've been bought. Someone has paid the price. And it was God the Father. And He paid the price of His beloved Son in order to shower us with grace. Now, He was absolutely justified in doing that. Why? Well, because He paid the price. What was the price? Well, your text says Christ's blood. And if there was any doubt about this, Jesus explained this perfectly at the Last Supper. Matthew 26, verse 28. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." For what? Here's that word. Forgiveness of sin. The sending away of sin. He fulfilled all that the blood of all the animals that was ever shed in the Old Testament times could not possibly accomplish, because it always looked forward to the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, in the plan of God, slain before He ever created anything. All of those sacrifices look forward to this one sacrifice of Christ's blood. Hebrews 10, verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So what are we going to do? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. So that we learn that the only means, the only possible means for slaves to sin to be purchased out of that slavery is the price of Christ's blood. Nothing else. Nothing. That's the price of redemption. Why do we need it? What is the need that precipitates redemption? We're born in a sphere of rebellion against our Creator. And because we are born in that sinful condition, we naturally rebel against our Creator. We just choose to do it. No one has to really teach us. We are natural rebels against God, our authority. And therefore, we are culpable in offending our Creator, and worse than that, we live in an environment that encourages us to offend our Creator. We live in an environment that is under the influence of the prince and the power of the air. In fact, the whole world, including us by nature, is lying in the lap of the wicked one, or we would say under his power. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. The good news is, greater is He who is in us who are born again than he who is in the world. But we still live in this world. And in our natural condition in this world under the power of Satan, guess what we choose to do? I mean, it's not just that we are born in sin. We like to do sins. That's why we need redemption. Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 34, anybody who sins is a slave to sin. We were enslaved. And God paid the redemption price of Jesus, His beloved Son, to buy us out. Now, He did not pay a ransom to Satan. And He did not pay a ransom to sin. But He did pay the price that was necessary that would justify us being released from that bondage. How? Through the blood of Christ. So that in Christ we have more than redemption. Here's another word. Remission. Last part of verse 7. It is the forgiveness of our trespasses. What is the meaning of remission? It means to let go, to dismiss, or to release. Wait a minute. To let go, to release, to dismiss means there is someone who has the authority to let something go, to dismiss it. The word means to remit, as in the canceling of a debt. This is the very same word that Jesus used a couple times in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, where he talks about the slave who had a great debt against his master, and his master sent it away. He let it go. He had the authority to say that debt is gone. It doesn't exist anymore. It pictures the authority of a strong man who comes along, picks something up that is very heavy, and carries it away, and he throws it away. It is gone, and it can never return. That's the picture that's given to us in this word, forgives. That's what it means for remission. What's the need? Well, what's the verse say? For our trespasses. What's a trespass? Well, you know this, right? It's to step out of line. I mean, you knew that from the time you were growing up, right? I mean, you're jumping on the furniture, and what do your parents say? Well, hopefully they said something. I told my grandkids last night, you know what I'm going to do? When you guys are in your 20s and you're married and you have a nice house, I'm going to come over and jump on your furniture. My wife says, you're going to be dead by then. We all know what a trespass is. It's to step out of line, to step over the boundary. It's like going down the road and you see a sign on the tree that says, no trespassing. You climb over the fence and you're on the property where you're not supposed to be. You trespassed. You went over the boundary. Who sets the boundaries? God sets the boundary. And the boundary has been set for eternity. And the boundary is commensurate with His character, His absolute perfect righteousness, no sin at all. What do? Well, we sin. So we step over the boundary all the time. That's what a trespass is. Like Adam, born in perfection, created in imperfection, living in perfection, and he chooses intentionally, purposely to trespass, to step over God's boundary of righteousness in absolute disobedience. And now we are born out of bounds. How do you like that? You and I were born out of bounds. I mean, really, the moment you were born, the referee blew the whistle. You're out of bounds. And so, being out of bounds, we commit actions that are in keeping with unrighteousness, over the boundary of righteousness. We entertain thoughts. We maintain attitudes that are commensurate with us being out of bounds. It looks like we're out of bounds. We act like we're out of bounds. And what is the penalty for being caught out of bounds? It's not that you just get the ball where you went out of bounds. That's football. The penalty for being out of bounds in God's game is death. Now, how would you like to play a game like that? Well, you are. And we are born out of bounds. We are born with a penalty of death hanging over us, and that's physical death. As really the scripture says, we are born dying. That's what God warned Adam about. Not only physical death, but spiritual death, where we are completely, wholly separated from God forever. Now, if you're sitting there right now and you say, we need help. No, I need help. Great. You get back in bounds. You can't. You're out of bounds and you're stuck out of bounds. You need someone to pick up this huge foul, this huge penalty and take it away. That's the result of remission. The word is forgiveness. It is in Christ and only in Christ, because Christ sacrificed himself in order to pay for our sins, and that's the only reason we have forgiveness. And so you have this word that means to pick it up, dismiss it, take it away, release it, and that's exactly what we have because of Jesus Christ. He removes our sins forever from us so that they can never, ever return. You want to know how great, how big, how wonderful forgiveness is? Think about this. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. They can't come back. The east and west will always be separated. Because God blots them out. And when God blots them out, they remain forever unseen. That's what forgiveness looks like. Isaiah 44, verse 22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Because I've redeemed you, the sins are gone. I blotted them out. I've taken the marker and marked them so nobody could ever possibly see them. And God says, not only that, but when I threw those sins away, I decided I would never ever bring them up again. Jeremiah 31, 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, know the Lord. When we have this new covenant, the work of God, the work of grace in us where he has removed our sins. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This is a very important verse. Forgiveness is not God forgiving and forgetting. God never forgets anything, or he wouldn't be God. This is God forgiving and choosing not to bring it up. A good example for us to follow. They're gone. Cast into the depths of the sea. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, folks, just stop for a minute and think what that means. The ancient Israelites had no submarines. I mean, when something was cast into the depths of the sea, it was gone forever. There was no way to retrieve it. That's what God does with our sins. That's remission. That's forgiveness. And, by the way, there are levels of remission. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it this way. There's initial forgiveness. Initial forgiveness is when we become aware of our offenses against God. We become aware of our offenses against God because he is gracious to us, and maybe through common grace or maybe the conviction of the Holy Spirit as we hear his word, we realize we are sinners. And we say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. We confess. We confess those sins and we ask God to forgive us. Pick up, take away my offense. Cast it into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, never bring it up against me again. And he does. And that is forgiveness initially. And when God does that, he forgives the sin principle within us. He takes away that original guilt that we inherited from Adam. Takes it away. More than that, he takes away individual sins because of our guilt against him, the guilt of Adam. And all of our wrong thoughts and actions and attitudes, he takes those very things and he throws them away. What a wonderful situation. Why? Because he forgave my sins in Christ. And when he forgave my sins in Christ, I hadn't even been born yet, meaning I had not sinned yet. This is amazing. My sins were covered by the blood of Christ before I ever committed one. So how many of my sins do you think are covered? All of them. all the sins I committed up until today. And sins I commit today. And sins I commit tomorrow. They're all forgiven. Picked up, carried away, thrown in the depths of the sea. I'll never have to face them. But there's another level of forgiveness. Because when God forgives, He doesn't take us out of this world and He doesn't destroy our flesh. And so we are prone to do things, think things, say things, have attitudes that break our fellowship with our God who's perfectly righteous. What do you do? Well, on the one hand, all of those sins are forgiven. But on the other hand, you need to admit it. And you need to acknowledge it. And so that's why tomorrow I need to acknowledge sins I commit tomorrow. That's why God gave us this wonderful verse that we know so well, 1 John 1:9. What's the promise? If I'm confessing my sins, He's faithful and just to be forgiving my sins and cleansing me from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a wonderful promise? I need that promise because I live in Satan's world in this flesh. And so there is the initial forgiveness, there is a continuing forgiveness of me acknowledging that I am sinning against Him. How does this happen? I mean, how can God even do this? Well, because in Christ, I receive His grace. You see, it's according to, look at verse 7, last part of the verse, kind of the last part of the verse. According to the riches of His grace. The channel for redemption, for forgiveness, is God's grace. God did not buy us out of the slavery of sin. God did not pick up my sin and carry it away because He owed me. Because I did something that would force Him. Because I did something that would just make God obligated to me to take away my sins. No. That's not grace. That's a problem of human pride. Adam thought he deserved more than God gave him, and that's why he sinned originally. He was a rebel. And I, by nature, think more highly of myself than I ought to think, and that's why there's this constant temptation to think that somehow I need to do something. I can do something. Somehow I can order my life in such a way that God will be obligated. And if I just please God, He will give me salvation. You can't please God until after you're born again. Then He's delighted with you. You know, multiplied millions of people have believed and continue to believe that somehow they can make God forgive their sins. It goes through this process. They become convicted because of their sins, and God uses their conscience, and maybe they hear something from the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God speaks to them, and they realize they are sinners. But they, being devoid of effectual grace, saving grace, come to the conclusion, I am under conviction of sin. I need to do something about my sin, so this is what I'm going to do. And any number of religions can tell them what they ought to do, and nearly all of those religions dismiss Jesus Christ completely. That's why this promise is in Christ through the channel of God's grace. We can't buy His redemption because it's a gift. You can't buy a gift, right? It is the undeserved, unmeasured, incomprehensible kindness and favor of God to people who don't deserve His kindness. That's all of us. And we, who are the recipients of God's grace, will be able to spend the rest of our earthly lives trying to comprehend its breadth and depth and fail. Isn't that wonderful? And just think of this simple statement. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created how? In Christ Jesus. For what end? For good works, which God has already prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How do you come to grips with that? I am what I am. I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm growing the way I'm supposed to be growing. I'm becoming more and more like Christ because God has been gracious to me. He poured out unmerited favor. Look at the extremity of this redemption. It is according to the riches of His grace. It's said, this is a story that I've heard before, so I'm, it was before fake news, so it must be true. There's a story that says that the original John D. Rockefeller would purposely put himself in positions out in public where the press was there, where he would walk up to a poor boy on the street and he would take a dime out of his pocket and give it to this poor boy, and the press would all take pictures of John Rockefeller being very generous. Well, you know, I often thought, if the boy knew who that was, he would not be very happy, would he? Because John Rockefeller was giving him a gift out of his abundance. But if I was that boy, I'd say, Mr. Rockefeller, could you please give me a gift according to your abundance? Because to receive a gift according to John Rockefeller's abundance, I'd get a brand new 2020 Corvette. Plus a house down at the beach. Plus a house in the mountains. Well, you might as well throw in an airplane for me to fly back and forth between my two houses, you know? That's according to the wealth of John Rockefeller. And we have been blessed with this incredible redemption according to the riches of His grace in Christ. His grace is immeasurable. We're never, ever, ever in this life going to comprehend the depth and breadth and value of God buying us out of the slavery of sin. I wish we'd think about it more. What happened when He picked up all my trespasses and threw them in the sea while I was still His enemy? More than that, this passage is rich. You know, I got to quit. We're not even halfway through. Did we finish verse 7? Yeah, okay, that's a good place to stop. Let's stop with verse 7. Isn't this wonderful? What an incredible proof God has given to us here. I can't hardly contain myself. You know, I think I'm going to go home tonight and think about this. How good God has been to me. While I was His enemy, He did this for me and poured out this grace on me.